Let us pray together this morning. Our God and our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your precepts and your commandments, your laws, your testimonies, your statutes and your ordinances, that we have the privilege of meditating upon them, studying them, appropriating them, hiding them in our heart that we might not sin against you. We thank you that you have not left us ignorant, but you have revealed the source of wisdom and knowledge to us in your word. We thank you that by following it, relying upon it, we do not need to be fools, but that we can understand the world about us, we can understand ourselves, we can understand you. And we praise you and thank you and pray that as we study your word this morning, you would use it to fashion and mold us into the image of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
You may be seated. One of the central events in the life of the great German reformer Martin Luther was the Diet of Worms in 1521. Luther was summoned to Worms by the Holy Roman Emperor Charles V to answer charges of heresy. If the charges stuck, then Luther knew that the most likely result would be his own death in the not too distant future. Consequently, Luther went to the meeting with a mixture of anticipation and fear. Anticipation because he would have another opportunity to declare the truths of the gospel, but fear because he knew what the outcome might be. When Luther arrived at the Diet and was summoned to appear before Charles, he was immediately asked to renounce the books which he had spent much of his life writing. Would he renounce them? In view of the momentous nature of the decision, Luther, suddenly fearful and overwhelmed, in a voice barely audible, requested 24 hours to consider a proper response. Surprised, Charles nevertheless gave him the reprieve. In the intervening 24 hours, Luther wrestled with himself and with God. He was facing the moment of truth, the moment where all that he had stood for and articulated would be tested to the furthest extent. And so he wrestled with doubt. Lord, have I really understood your word aright? Is what I have written true? He wondered if he could perhaps find some way out of his dilemma. Is it perhaps possible for me to deny my writings and still remain faithful to God? Is there any way to avoid confessing my confidence in the things that I've written and facing the judgment of the court? Luther wrestled with God. When Luther appeared before the court the next day, he appeared more settled and more confident. Through wrestling with God, Luther was equipped with the strength to do what he knew the Scriptures required of him. Once again, he was asked to renounce his writings, and now he replied with loud voice to the lords and visitors assembled there, and he concluded with that great and stirring reply, "My conscience is captive to the Word of God. I cannot and I will not recant anything, for to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. God help me. Here I stand. I cannot do otherwise." Amen. It is this same type of crisis that Luther faced at this moment, which faces our Lord Jesus Christ in our text today. As the moment of truth arrives, the moment from which there will be no turning back, Jesus is incredibly lonely. He is full of fear and trepidation. "Have I been right?" he asks himself. "Is this really what God wants me to do? Is there perhaps another way? But unlike Luther, who still had friends willing to rally around him and to support him, Jesus found himself completely alone. Deserted by his sleepy friends while suffering in the garden, betrayed by Judas, one of the 12, forsaken by all his disciples, Jesus is alone. But like Luther, during his wrestling with the Father in the garden, Jesus had received his answer. He knew that what he was doing was what the Father desired. And so Jesus' doubts vanish, and once again he faces the ordeal before him in confidence and in trust. This is the story today. So turn with me to the Gospel of Mark. Look at Mark chapter 14. We will be reading verses 27 through 52. Mark chapter 14, verses 27 through 52. Hear the word of God. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "All of you will be made to stumble because of me this night. For it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered.' But after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee." Peter said to him, "Even if all are made to stumble, yet I will not be." Jesus said to him, "Assuredly, I say to you that today, even this night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." But Peter spoke the more vehemently, "If I have to die with you, I will not deny you." And they all said likewise. Then they came to a place which was named Gethsemane, and Jesus said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." And he took Peter, James, and John with him, and he began to be troubled and deeply distressed. And he said to them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch." He went a little farther, and he fell on the ground, and he prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will." Then he came and he found them sleeping, and he said to Peter, "Simon, are you sleeping? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Again, Jesus went away and he prayed and he spoke the same words. And when he returned, he found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy and they did not know what to answer him. Then he came the third time and he said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? It is enough. The hour has come. Behold, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." And immediately, while he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, with a great multitude, with swords and clubs, came from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Now his betrayer had given them a signal, saying, "Whomever I kiss, he is the one. Seize him and lead him away safely." As soon as Judas had come, immediately he went up to Jesus and said to him, "Rabbi, Rabbi," and kissed him. Then they laid their hands on him and they took him. And one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. And Jesus answered and said to them, "Have you come out as against a revolutionary with swords and clubs to take me? I was daily with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But the scriptures must be fulfilled." Then they all forsook him and they fled. Now a certain young man followed Jesus, having a linen cloth thrown around his naked body. And the young men laid hold of him, and he left the linen cloth, and he fled from them naked. Thus far the reading of God's word. Well, as Jesus and his disciples make their way to Gethsemane after celebrating the Passover feast together, Gethsemane was a garden at the foot of the Mount of Olives. Jesus, on the way there, makes another startling announcement to the disciples. not only would one of the 12 betray him, but all of them would be made to stumble because of him. They would leave him and forsake him in his moment of greatest need. Jesus makes this announcement we see here on the basis of the Word of God. Look at verse 27. Jesus said to them, "All of you will be made to stumble because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd." The "I" there is Yahweh speaking, God speaking. "I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered." But Jesus then says, "But after I have been raised," again the passive voice, "by whom?" is the natural question. "After I have been raised by Yahweh, I will go before you to Galilee." Jesus makes his announcement on the foundation of the Word of God. He's read the Scriptures and he's quite confident that this is what the Father has ordained for him. And so he announces as much to the disciples. The passage from which Jesus quotes is found in the book of Zechariah. You may recall that it was this same book that Jesus drew upon as he rode into the city of Jerusalem upon a donkey at the beginning of Holy Week. Zechariah chapters 9 through 11, you may recall, is the first of two extended oracles announcing God's intention to rescue Israel from exile. And in self-conscious fulfillment of the prophetic words of Zechariah, Jesus entered into the city upon a donkey, proclaiming himself to be the long-anticipated warrior king, come to rescue Israel from her estrangement, from her exile. The passage that Jesus quotes from today comes from the second of Zechariah's two oracles. If you turn back to the book of Zechariah with me, turn back to the book of Zechariah, you'll see the passage that Jesus is quoting from in Zechariah chapter 13, right in the middle of the second of these oracles that Zechariah delivered. Zechariah chapter 13, verses 7 through 9 is what we will be reading. Verses 7 through 9 of chapter 13 come in the midst of a larger oracle. But let's read this and then I'll explain a little bit what's going on here. Notice verse 7, God is speaking. "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who is my companion, says the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. And then I will turn my hand against the little ones, and it shall come to pass in all the land, says the Lord, that two-thirds in it shall be cut off and die, but one-third shall be left in it. I will bring the one-third through the fire, will refine them as silver is refined, and test them as gold is tested. They will call on my name, and I will answer them. I will say, this is my people, and each one will say, the Lord Yahweh is my God." As we consider this short passage here, this excerpt from Zechariah's larger oracle. In Zechariah chapters 12 through 14, this larger oracle, the warrior king of chapters 9 through 11 is described as a shepherd, like King David of old. But the picture of the king in chapters 12 through 14 is no longer as a victorious warrior, but is as a stricken and pierced shepherd, whose suffering will cause the people of Israel to mourn and cause the entirety of Israel to be purged and purified, laying the groundwork, we'll see in chapter 14, if you read that, for the conquest of the nations. It's to this vision that Jesus alludes as he speaks with his disciples and announces their betrayal. He identifies himself as this promised shepherd, the one who would lead Judah out of exile. But he knew, as he read Zechariah, that this would only happen once Yahweh had struck the shepherd and scattered the sheep. Only through the shepherd's suffering and death would Israel be purged and purified. Notice the very clear language here of what God was going to do through striking the shepherd and scattering the sheep is that he would, in verse 8, 2/3 of those in the land of Israel will be cut off and die, but 1/3 shall be left in it. There will be a purged remnant that would come out of Israel. And these people would call on the Lord. He would call them his people. They would call the Lord their God. Jesus knew that the only way that Israel could be purged and purified was that if he was struck as the shepherd. Only then would the conquest of the nations begin to take shape, but not in the way that so many of the Israelites had imagined. So Jesus is pulling from this text, pulling this passage that was announcing that the shepherd would be struck and his sheep would be scattered. So coming back to the Gospel of Mark then, we see that Jesus is pulling upon this image from the book of Zechariah, announcing that in him and through his ministry, Israel was going to be purged and purified. Well, the disciples didn't object that through Messiah, Israel was going to be purged and purified. But the idea that he would be struck was beyond their fathoming. And the idea that they would desert him and that this would somehow fulfill God's promises was beyond belief. And so you'll notice that the response of the disciples to Jesus' charge is vehement denial. Here Jesus has announced at the feast, right, that one of the 12 will betray him. And he's spoiled the festive mood of the Passover feast. He's terminated the feast early, refused to drink the final cup of wine. And he's wandered out to the Mount of Olives. Now he's announcing that all the rest of them will desert him. And Peter vehemently denies the charge. Jesus, you've got this scenario all messed up. You're wrong. You don't understand what God is requiring. Regardless what everyone else does, I'm not going to betray you. Even if I have to die, I will not desert you. But deny him, Peter will. The course has been set and the die has been cast. Jesus knows the Word of God. And almost as important, he knows his disciples. He knows what is coming. And so he endeavors to prepare them, not only for their betrayal for the moment, but also for the future. Notice that Jesus includes this word in verse 28, "But after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee." You see, by announcing their betrayal, Jesus frees them from the debilitating shame ahead of time. He knew they would betray him. And still, he promised to go before them into Galilee. They would be regathered. In these words, Jesus gives them hope as they reflect back on this evening. He promised he would go before us. He's not going to abandon them. And you'll notice in verse 31 that Peter's denial is representative of the denial that was given by all of the disciples. Okay, they all said likewise. Well, look at verses 32 and following, and we continue the story. In verses 27 through 31, you'll notice on your outline, I entitled that Predicting the Betrayal. Here now we have Preparing for the Betrayal. Says, then they came to a place which was named Gethsemane. As I already spoke to you, this is a garden at the foot of the Mount of Olives. And Jesus said to his disciples, sit here while I pray. So most of them were left at one point in the garden. He then took Peter, James, and John with him, and he went further into the garden. And he began to be troubled and deeply distressed. And he said to them, My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch. Then Jesus goes even further into the garden, and he falls on the ground, and he prays that if it is possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will. You'll notice that after making this announcement to the disciples, Jesus is incredibly troubled. Mark uses very vivid terminology to describe Jesus' emotional state on this occasion. Throughout the gospel, you may recall that we've seen various emotional states of our Lord. We've seen him angry with the Pharisees, grieved at their hardness of heart. We've seen him mourning for Israel, having compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. We have seen him loving the rich young ruler who is so terribly self-deceived. We've even seen him amazed at the unbelief in his hometown of Nazareth. But throughout the gospel, Jesus has always been the master of the situation, in control, even when others were distraught. We've watched him, you may recall if you look back in chapter 2 of the gospel, not chapter 2, chapter 10, sorry. Look back at chapter 10 and look at verse 32. This is characteristic of how we have seen Jesus to this point in the gospel. Verse 32, it says, Now they were on the road, Jesus and the disciples, going up to Jerusalem. And Jesus was going before them, and they were amazed. And as they followed, they were afraid. They've been following him. Jesus has been leading them. They've been afraid to ask him what he means by all this death and resurrection stuff. But Jesus has always been the master of the situation. But now, his confidence is shaken. He is troubled, Mark tells us. Notice the language here in verses 33 and 34. He's troubled. He is deeply distressed. He says to the disciples, My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch. The full weight of what is before him now looms before his eyes. He's come to the moment of decision. There will be no turning back from here, no second thoughts, no reversal. The moment of the betrayal has come, and Jesus is overwhelmed with the calling before him, the calling to give his life a ransom for many, to bear the sin and guilt of his people, to become the Passover lamb who would take away the sin of the world. Is this really what the Father is expecting of me? Consequently, you'll notice that Jesus takes himself to the Father. He cries out, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will. And you'll notice that Mark tells us that he did this three times. He went away and came back a second time in verse 41. Then he came the third time and returned. You'll notice that in this situation, Jesus can find no comfort from his disciples. They're oblivious to his suffering, too overwhelmed by the events of the week, too tired to fight any longer. And so Jesus is left completely alone, alone with the Father. And he cries out to him, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup away from me. I want you to notice something about the nature of Jesus' cry on this occasion, because it becomes important when we consider the implications of this text for the Christian life. Remember that what has characterized the ministry of Jesus to this point, he's been articulating for the disciples a radically different reading of the Old Testament. As he's been answering the question, what does it mean to be the Messiah? He's returned again and again to the prophetic announcements of the suffering servant. His calling is by serving and suffering to rescue the world from its estrangement from God. This is his task laid out for him in the Word of God. But now, right, with the calling staring him in the face, Jesus cries out to the Father, asking if perhaps there's some other way to accomplish the task. Some other way to rescue the world. After all things are possible for him. Perhaps the suffering, which is what is meant by the cup, right? The cup of God's wrath. Perhaps drinking the cup is not necessary. Notice then that what Jesus is seeking on this occasion is some alternative reading of the Old Testament. Perhaps Jesus begins to wonder, perhaps I misread it. Is there some other way? Any other way? The prospect that was before him was so frightening that he personally wanted to flee from it. He was frightened. He would have flown away like a dove to the distant wilderness. The cries which Jesus makes, if you turn back to Psalm 55, which we looked at last week, the cries which he makes are reminiscent of many of the cries in the Psalms, but this one particularly, since it is in the context of Judas' betrayal. In Psalm 55, remember verses 4 through 8, where the psalmist cries out, "My heart is severely pained within me, and the terrors of death have fallen upon me. Fearfulness and trembling have come upon me, and horror has overwhelmed me. So I said, oh, that I had wings like a dove. I would fly away and be at rest. Indeed, I would wander off and remain in the wilderness. I would hasten my escape from the windy storm and tempest." This is what Jesus is praying. Lord, if it's possible, is there any other way? You see, what Jesus is wrestling with at this point is whether he's understood the Word of God correctly and whether God really meant it. Is this really what the Father is requiring of me? And he's not asking this in an ethereal, I feel like the Father wants me to speak to Freddie over there. Okay? The issue is not his subjective search for God's direction. Jesus is wrestling with the Word of God. He's studied the Scriptures. He's become convinced from his study that his calling is to come and to give his life a ransom for many, to submit willingly to the indignity and mockery and rejection and death that will be thrust upon him by the Sanhedrin and the Romans. And now, as the moment of betrayal arrives, Jesus is wrestling with the Father. Did I really get it right? Is there perhaps some other way to accomplish this task? Is my calling really to give my life a ransom for many? Jesus is looking the Word of God in the face. He's reading it and applying it to his life, and he's wrestling with the text. Father, is this what you really want? And notice the outcome of Jesus wrestling. Three times he betakes himself to the Father's presence, and at the end, he comes out more convinced than ever that this is his calling. He already knew the answer to his struggles, for the Father had revealed it in the Scriptures. But the prospect of what was demanded was so overwhelming that Jesus needed the strength that only God could provide through prayer to do what he knew he needed to do. Not my will, but thine be done. The Scripture must be fulfilled. Notice the way he comes out in verse 41. He came the third time and he said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? It is enough. The hour has come. Behold, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise. Let us be going." see, my betrayer is at hand. He now is giving himself into the Father's hand. Well, while Jesus is wrestling in this way, wrestling with the contest between his own fears and the will of God, the disciples have abandoned the fight. Jesus, note something here. Jesus has just warned them that they will all desert him. He has commanded them, stay here and watch, but they sleep. After returning, he commands Peter, look at verses 37 and 38. He finds them sleeping and he says to Peter, Simon, are you sleeping? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Okay. Watch and pray. Don't you remember, Peter, what I just told you? You're going to deny me. Why aren't you seeking God's help to withstand the temptation? The spirit indeed is willing. Peter's noble declaration that he will not desert the Lord. But the flesh is weak. Peter's sinful nature will prove more powerful than he has imagined. And Peter indeed fails to keep watch. Right? Once again, Jesus returns. Peter is asleep, as are the other disciples. The moment to prepare is now over. The time of the betrayal has come. The hour has come. So we pick it up in verse 43, the actual betrayal. Immediately while Jesus was still speaking, as he's speaking these words to Peter and James and John, okay, this is all going on simultaneously here. Judas, one of the 12 of the great multitude with swords and clubs, came from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. This is the Sanhedrin. By the way, the swords and the clubs point to the two different groups that were involved in this crowd. The swords was a group of Roman legionaries. They would have had the swords. The clubs were possessed by the guards of the Sanhedrin. Okay. So this is a combination of Roman guards, Roman soldiers, and the thugs that the Sanhedrin had at their disposal. Now Jesus' betrayer had given them a signal saying, so this was beforehand, whomever I kiss, he's the one. Seize him and lead him away safely. The others are relatively unimportant. Jesus is the ringleader. He's the one that they want to apprehend. And so as soon as Judas had come, Jesus is still speaking, rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. Judas comes up and immediately went up to Jesus and he said to him, Rabbi, Rabbi, and he kissed him. And then the soldiers laid their hands on Jesus and they took him. And one of those who stood by, Mark does not tell us who it was. One of the other Gospels tells us it was Peter. But one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. But notice that Jesus immediately cuts short such action. Have you come out as against a robber? The New King James translates it. The word is elestes. It's the technical word that was used for revolutionaries in the ancient Judean context. Lestes, robbers, insurrectionists, revolutionaries, were those who were crucified. Okay? Jesus is being apprehended as though he were a revolutionary. Okay? Have you come out as against a revolutionary with swords and clubs to take me? But he says, you know that that's not who I am. You know that I have not urged armed rebellion against Rome. Every day you've seen me teaching in the temple. Why not apprehend me there? Why not arrest me there? You know that your accusation is absurd. But, he says, the scriptures must be fulfilled. The Son of Man must be betrayed into the hands of sinners. And so with Jesus not resisting arrest, the disciples forsook Jesus. In verse 50, they all forsook him and fled. Even the anonymous one who had been lingering in the shadows in verses 51 and 52. So what do we learn from the betrayal of our Lord in the text today? First, I would like you to notice that both Jesus and Peter, as representative of the rest of the disciples, are facing temptation in this section of the gospel. On the one hand, Jesus is facing the cross. Will I submit myself to this course, or will I flee? Peter is facing the temptation to deny Jesus. Note that in verse 38, Jesus warns Peter, watch and pray lest you enter into temptation. The temptation, most likely, as I already mentioned, refers back to the interchange in verses 29 and following. Peter will be tempted to deny Jesus. Will I stand beside Jesus, or will I deny him? I want you to notice the contrast between the way that Jesus approaches the temptation which he is facing and the way that Peter approaches his temptation. Jesus deals with temptation by appealing to God, crying out to him, and wrestling with him in prayer. As a consequence, by the time the soldiers arrive and the temptation to flee once again presents itself, Jesus is able to withstand the temptation. He's once again in control. Rise, let us be going. Me to my destination, you to yours. See, my betrayer is at hand. Peter, on the other hand, even though he knows, Jesus just told him, he knows that a great test is coming his way, does not prepare. He thinks too highly of his native ability. He hasn't wrestled with God and prepared himself for the coming struggle. Though he is zealous for Jesus, he simply cannot hold out. He isn't preparing himself for the temptation that he knows is coming his way. He imagined that when the moment arrived, he would be fine. Notice then that Jesus' threefold wrestling with God stands in contrast with Peter's threefold denial of Jesus. Both were fearful. Both faced temptation. But Jesus overcomes by entrusting his fears to the Father and seeking the strength that his Father could give. So, what of us? How many of us have been in similar circumstances? We imagine that when the moment of temptation comes, we'll be able to handle it, not because we've prepared for it, but simply because, well, I'm me. But the experience of Peter shows us that this just isn't the case. When the moment of temptation comes, if we haven't been trained, if we haven't been preparing, we won't succeed. Imagine, just for a moment, if the military ran on this principle. Well, once they get out in the field, they'll know what to do. What would happen? What has happened to militaries that have operated in this way? There have been quite a few. They've been quickly defeated. Jonathan and I earlier this week were reading and studying Proverbs chapter 4, verse 26 together, which says, "Ponder the path of your feet and let all your ways be established." Solomon is urging us, think about where you're going. Ponder ahead of time what's coming. What are we doing to prepare for moments of temptation? There are certain times when we know that temptation will be coming our way. Peter knew it was coming. He knew it was coming. Are we preparing for those times, or are we simply relying on our natural gifts, perhaps deluding ourselves that the Spirit will help me in that moment? even though I haven't done squat to prepare myself. Okay? Let me give you some scenarios. Okay? Many of you young men and women out there are on the cusp of entering college. Some of you will be going away from home. Many of you will be living on your own for the first time. You'll be facing the intellectual, moral, and emotional assault of the world. What are you doing to prepare for that time? Oh, I'll be all right. It won't be that tough. Really? That's what Peter thought. And you know what happened to him. Prepare yourself for the temptation now. By the grace of God, equip yourself intellectually, spiritually, morally, emotionally. Read the Word of God. Meditate upon it. Ask God to prepare you for that time, because it will be tough. Guarantee you. Imitate Jesus, not Peter. Some of you men may be tempted by pornography. The ready availability of it on the internet has done more to destroy men in recent history than ever before. So men, if you are tempted in this way, what are you doing to prepare for the temptation? Oh, I'll be all right. It won't be that tough. Really. That's what Peter thought. But Jesus gives a different pattern. Pray. Prepare. Meditate on the Word of God. Seek accountability. Do what you need to do to overcome the temptation when it arrives. Don't be like Peter and ignore the warning that's coming to you from the pulpit this morning. Jesus spoke directly to Peter and warned him, "It's coming, Peter." And Peter fell asleep. Don't ignore the warning. Peter, get up. Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Don't let it destroy you. Now, we could multiply examples. Okay, I could keep going all day. But remember the exhortations that James and Peter give us. Okay, James chapter 4, verses 7 and 8. James says this, "Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you." Peter likewise says this, 1 Peter 5, verses 8 and 9. He says, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith." Notice simultaneously the great hope and the great warning that James and Peter stick in front of our face. Your adversary, the devil, wants to destroy you. But guess what? Resist the devil by the power of the Spirit, and he will flee. We can have the victory over sin and temptation, but victory doesn't come easy. Be vigilant. Be sober, steadfast in the faith. This is the imagery, right? It's very, get to it. Get to it. Okay? This is the word from Jesus today. Prepare for temptation as he did. Second, notice that the task set before Jesus was one clearly revealed in the Word of God. Jesus was wrestling, as Adam did in the garden, with the Word of God. Is this really what you expect of me? Is this really the path that I should choose? Does life lie at the end of obedience to God's will or mine? That's what Jesus is wrestling with, isn't it? Whose will will I choose? Mine or God's? Does God know better or me? If our Lord Jesus, who was free of sin, faced this struggle, is it any wonder that we face it ourselves? Okay? The Word of God comes to us and we find ourselves struggling with the command, right? Is this really the best way? Is this really what I should do? Isn't there some other way to handle this situation other than the way God has told me to handle it? Okay. So let us say, I'm picking on Freddie today. So let us say that Freddie sins against us and we find it impossible to overlook his sin, right? Well, what does God demand of us? He demands that we go and speak with Freddie about the issue. Freddie, when you got angry with me and hit me with the bat, I think that you sinned against me. Okay? But in our flesh, we don't want to do that. We don't want to go have a talk with Freddie. Instead, we want to grow bitter and fester a grudge against Freddie. Or we want to gossip about him to our friends. Can you believe what a meanie Freddie is? Okay. We think that our will is better than God's will. But if we come to the Father and we lay the situation in front of him, he's going to give us the same answer that he gives Jesus. There is no other way. Obedience to me is the only option. Doing my will as I've revealed it in the Word of God is what's right. That's the way to do it. The same temptation will face us in a variety of circumstances. I may find my heart inclined toward an unbeliever and desire to marry them. Lord, why can't I do it? I love them. I may know that I've offended a brother, but may not want to humble myself and ask his forgiveness. Lord, isn't there some other way? Can I just confess to you in private? And God says, no. No, sorry. Okay. I may have been mistreated by an enemy and have an opportunity to take revenge. Lord, what's wrong with that? Doesn't he deserve it? And when we bring it to God, if we really want to know what God thinks, we'll get the same answer that Jesus got. No. My way is best. My way is the right way. Every time, if we truly seek the face of God, as did our Lord Jesus Christ, then we'll be given the response, my will is always right and good. Follow me. Jesus knew from the Word of God what his calling was, and though he was frightened to death, though he was exceedingly sorrowful, though the prospect of it was weighing upon him, he submitted himself to the Father's word. He did it. Finally, I want to draw your attention to this little detail of the young man who flees naked. Much speculation has ensued over this text. Why does Mark include it? Whoever this young man was, as we've said before, quite possibly this is Mark himself. We don't know who this young man is because Mark doesn't tell us. He obviously didn't think that was the important point. Okay? Something else is important. And I think that Mark's purpose in putting it here is theological. For the lessons in our text today are not mere moralistic lessons. The lessons in our text today are not mere moralistic lessons. Yes, brothers and sisters, we need to prepare for temptation. Yes, we need to obey God, even when it is difficult and we think that we have some better plan. But the story is far deeper than that, for it points to the only solution for our sinful tendency to abandon the Lord. After all, notice the way in which the story paints us as human beings. We're in one of two camps. We're either with the disciples fleeing from Jesus, or we're with Judas, apprehending him and attempting to destroy him. But in either case, we are guilty. In Adam, our first father, we are all set upon our own path of death and destruction. But Mark is informing us that Jesus came precisely to serve as a new Adam, as the head of a new humanity, renewed and empowered by him. After all, where do we find ourselves today? In a garden. And what is at stake? faithfulness to the Word of God. And what is happening? Temptation, both for the disciples and for Jesus. And what's the choice of the disciples in the midst of the temptation? They flee, and they have their sin uncovered and their nakedness exposed, just like our first parents. They're shameful. They are repeating the sin of our first father, Adam. They flee. And as they flee, the garment covering their shame is torn away, and they are left exposed. But what is the choice of Jesus? He remains. He does the will of God, despite the pain, despite the hardship, despite the temptation. The scripture, Jesus says, must be fulfilled. Not a must of necessity, but a must of Jesus' own glorious liberty. He chooses to obey. And in his obedience, he's glorious and resplendent. The second Adam shining in his strength. You see, I think this is part of the reason why in John's gospel, when Judas comes to apprehend Jesus, the soldiers fall on their faces. They get a glimpse of what man would have been like if he hadn't rebelled against God in the garden. And what they see frightens them to death. Notice then that by this little detail of color, Mark is presenting to us Jesus as the new Adam, the founder of a new humanity. Through him, the world will be renewed. So turn from your sin, trust in Jesus, and begin to become truly human. A restoration that will only be complete when we too are raised from the dead, but which we can get a taste of even now. Glory be to God. As we come to the supper, we're reminded that this transformation is not something that we accomplish on our own strength or in our own power. We stand in need of the mercy and grace of God. God must work in our lives. He must feed us. He must transform us. And so let us seek his face together. Our Father, you have given us your Son. You have sent him to be the second Adam, the new and greater Adam, the one who, in the moment of temptation, did not falter, but who chose your will above his own. We thank you that through him, that all those who have him as their head and their representative can come before you washed in his blood, cleansed, empowered by your Spirit, and enabled to stand before you and to be renewed as a new humanity. Praise be to God for your kindness to us. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.